right. Well, good afternoon, everybody. This is Scott Stevens joining you here on the Jesus Factor. Usual music. We look forward to getting together with all of you who are left there. It's a long day of very appropriate messages. Stand by. Well, amen. Hallelujah. Here we are again on the Jesus Factor. Having a little trouble with the software, but I think we're all right now. Maybe a little low. We'll see if we can't get adjusted here. Using some new programming scripts here and, of course, in the chat room, and they're a little bit different than what I'm used to. And last Sunday was the first program that we tried this out, and little by little we'll get it done. Of course, today the worldly church out here is celebrating what we all know is Easter, and we're going to spend a little time on that. First, little news from the street. Of course, gold prices still hovering near all-time highs. Nobody has missed the fact that gas has gone through the roof. I know I filled up my lovely Ford, my lovely Ford Expedition, and that I really enjoy driving, and I thank God for. But my debit card tops out at $75, and I didn't get a full tank. I've had that happen before when gas has been this high. I wait, you know. We all have these kinds of things that we do, and I know that this has certainly made things more difficult for not just ourselves down here, where gas is around $4 a gallon now, but in places around the country where gas has gone over $4 a gallon, including the taxes and all of the other stuff. Now, as we move on, just a little bit of news from the Middle East, because we've been focusing on the Middle East here on the Jesus Factor and the work of a guy named Ord Wingate, a believer who's actually held and given a lot of credit by Israel for helping to establish their defense forces. But since the time that we began the programs on Israel, I thought it good to stay focused on this, because the Iranian deal with the nuclear production continues to go on. Iran on Sunday said that it will not close its underground uranium enrichment facility at Fordo near the city of Qom, nor will it stop enriching uranium to 20% if the world powers demand these concessions at talks on Tehran's nuclear standoff with the West, scheduled to resume this week. Getting Iran to suspend high-level uranium enrichment and close the bunker at Fordo are near-term priorities for the United States and its allies, a senior U.S. official said on Sunday, confirming an earlier New York Times report stating that Western diplomats would demand Iran make these concessions of the upcoming talks. Iranian media said Sunday that the new round of talks with the P5 plus one group of world powers, which collapsed more than a year ago, would resume in Istanbul on Friday. They are gilding the lily. They are gilding the lily, and the only country with the balls to take them on is Israel. And if they wait too long, there's only one possibility of how it can end. It is the fear of confrontation, as we have learned over and over again in our own lives. The fear of confrontation that leads to greater tragedy. If we'd have been there in World War II sooner, I didn't think this way when I was a libertarian. But after careful study of the Word of God and a regenerated way of thinking and looking at history, it became clear to me that our hesitation cost millions of lives. If they wait, it will get worse. That is how we see it here on the Jesus Factor. It's time to shut that mess down. Now, today, of course, we have a worldly church that is out here rolling around Easter eggs and dabbling in bunnies, and the name of that tune is Object Heresy. Anybody who doesn't get it, by the end of this session, will likely understand where the origins of Easter come from. The name Easter has its roots in ancient polytheistic religions, in other words, paganism. On this, all scholars agree. This name is never used in the original scriptures, nor is it ever associated biblically with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Easter has its roots deep in the mystery religions, going all the way back to Nimrod in the days of Babel. The eternal purpose of the Passover sacrifice was completed in Jesus' resurrection. And while holy days can be truly celebrated in accordance with personal conscience toward the Lord, or not celebrated, as each believer determines, in accordance with Colossians 2:12 through 19, it says, buried with him in baptism, wherein ye also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a shew of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. That is what all of this stuff is all about. And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. When the revelation of God's word is not present in the churches, this kind of error runs rampant. The ancient origin of Easter goes all the way back to Babylon. It is derived from the word Ishtar, the Teutonic goddess of spring. Although this relationship exists, in reality, the origin of the name and of the goddess are far more ancient, going all the way back to the Tower of Babel. The origin begins not long after the biblical flood. The flood was a divine judgment sent on mankind after evil had become all-pervasive and all people everywhere were totally unresponsive to God. The Bible says that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It is not difficult to imagine that life must have been almost unbearable at this time in history. God gave humankind a second chance by preserving the righteous man Noah and his family, a total of 8 people. You want to look around, you look at these great gatherings of so-called Christians. We had a flyer this week about a guy who's well-known in mainline Christian circles, Max Licato. He's coming here to Orlando. And he sent out a flyer that to me, and I was offended and perhaps a little overreactive, but he sent out a flyer that looked more like an invitation to a rock concert. And look, I like all kinds of music. People who listen to this program regularly know that. But you know, when we come in the name of Jesus, we ought to be speaking his truth. And if we operate otherwise, it's only going to be a matter of time before he visits us with a judgment. After the flood, Noah had a talented but evil great-grandson named Nimrod. This is Genesis 10:6 through 10. He rebelled greatly against God. The Bible says that he was a mighty one. Jewish tradition indicates that Nimrod was a tyrant who made all of the people rebellious against God. It is evident from history that Nimrod was not only a political leader, but also the lead priest of a form of occultic worship. Nimrod built and organized major cities. The Bible notes that these included Babel, Asher, Nineveh, and Calah. If you know anything about ancient history, the mention and or the word of God, you'll remember these were places where God brought great judgments on the heels of great, almost unimaginable practices of perversion, self-worship, and human sacrifice, sometimes child sacrifice. When Nimrod eventually died, the Babylonian mystery religion in which he figured prominently continued on. His wife, Queen Semiramis, saw to that. Once he was dead, she deified him as the sun god. In various cultures, he later became known as Baal, the great life giver, the god of fire, Balaam, Bel, Molech. We see these names all through Scripture, and none of them are associated with blessings, but rather the cursings of God. Later, when this adulterous and idolatrous woman gave birth to an illegitimate son, she claimed that this son, Tammuz by name, was Nimrod reborn. Semiramis claimed that her son was supernaturally conceived and that he was the promised seed, the Savior, promised by God in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. However, not only was the child worshipped, but the woman, the mother, was also worshipped as much or more than the son. Nimrod defied as the god of the sun and father of creation. Semiramis became the goddess of the moon, fertility, etc. If this doesn't ring any bells out there, it should. The entire religion of Catholicism rests on the notion of Mary, Mother of God, Queen of Heaven, which is based upon this abomination. In the old fables of the mystery cults, their savior Tammuz was worshipped with various rites at the spring season. According to the legends, after he was slain, killed by a wild boar, he went into the underworld, but through the weeping of his mother, he mystically revived in the springing forth of the vegetation in spring. Each year, a spring festival dramatically represented this supposed resurrection from the underworld. Sound familiar? Thus, a terrible false religion developed with its sun and moon worship, priests, astrology, demonic worship, worship of stars associated with their gods, idolatry, mysterious rites, human sacrifice, and more. Frankly, the practices which went on were so horrible that graphic descriptions are not appropriate here on the Jesus Factor. It was Nimrod's city of Babel that a towering structure was first built in defiance of God as part of their satanic religion. Archaeological evidence indicates that this was a spectacular pyramid-shaped structure. In their language, a ziggurat. The Bible tells us that at this time there was only one language in the world, and that most of the world's population centered in this area and participated in this religion. It was evident to God that all mankind would soon degenerate into a level of evil that would parallel that of the pre-flood world. For humanity's sake, something had to be done to slow and frustrate this organization of an evil, one-world, tyrannical government, which is, at the end of the day, what this is all about. God confused their language so that they could not understand each other. As a result, many people, that by the way is Genesis 11:7. As a result, many people moved away from the area in groups according to their particular new language. Of course, God divided the continents not long thereafter. Most of, if not all of these people carried their evil sun god-based religion with them. They continued to worship the stars and practice all the other ungodly rituals of their religion. Some also continued to build pyramids reminiscent of the Tower of Babel as part of this mystery religion. Today, we can still find remnants of these throughout the world. Iraq, South America, Central America, Egypt, Burma, they're all over the place. Babel was the origin of an idolatrous system that swept the world. The Bible says of her, Babylon, the nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are drunken. specifically at Jeremiah 51, 6 and 7. It says, flee out of the, we've heard a lot about fleeing in the last week. Flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul. Be not cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will render unto her a recompense. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that hath made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. And that madness causes people to continue to operate in pride and rebellion to their very Creator. The Bible often speaks of satanic religions which come from this original one. The ancient Greek historian Herodotus wrote, witnessed the mystery religion and its rites in numerous countries, and mentioned how Babylon was the primeval source from which all systems of idolatry flowed. Austin Laird later said that we have the united testimony of sacred and profane history that idolatry originated in the area of Babylonia, the most ancient of religious systems. Basically, almost every vile, profane, and idolatrous practice you can think of originated at Babel with Queen Semiramis, the mother goddess of Nimrod. As the people scattered from Babel with their different languages, they, of course, used different names for Nimrod. Tammuz, Semiramis, some called the mother goddess Ishtar, originally pronounced Easter. In other lands, she was called Eostre, Astarte, Ostera, Istre. Other names for Semiramis, the mother goddess, include wife of Baal, Ashtaroth or Ashtoreth, the queen of heaven. The mother goddess is frequently worshipped as the goddess of fertility and as a sort of mother nature and goddess of spring and sexual love and birth. She was also worshipped as a mediator between God and man. Remember who did that? Sexual orgies and temple prostitutes were often used in her worship in attempting to gain her favor. This is all what it's all about. Now, the rabbits and the eggs, where they fit in. The rabbit is well known as a sexual symbol of fertility. In various parts of the world, religions which developed from Babel also associate the rabbit with periodicity, both human and lunar. These are Egypt and China, parts of India. As you may remember, the mother goddess, Semiramis, Ishtar or Easter, is associated with the moon. In other words, the Easter bunny symbolizes the mother goddess. Annual springtime fertility rituals are associated worship of the mother goddess and Tammuz, the reincarnation of her husband Nimrod, a false Christ. Most children and families who color or hide Easter eggs as part of their Resurrection Sunday tradition have no knowledge of the origin of these traditions. Easter egg activities have become a part of Western culture. Many would be surprised and even dismayed to learn where their traditions originated. But even if they heard it, would they pay any real attention to it? Unlikely. Unlikely. And you know, the thing about it is, I actually, down here at the base of about a mile from my house, maybe 2 miles, there's a Trinity Assembly of God church, and there were thousands. I mean, this is a little back road in a small Florida, well, not a small, geographically small Florida town, but a town that's kind of suburban and not real crowded. There were a lot of people there. And they got all the blown up statues of bunnies and all kinds of crazy stuff going on over there. And of course, they're having their annual Easter egg hunt. Would they care at all to find that what they were actually participating in was entirely antichrist in nature? Would it even matter to them? In the way that the world is today, who knows? But we know what happens when we tell people that they are in error. Often their first reaction is to reject that information. The egg was a secret symbol among the Babylonians. They believed an old fable about an egg of wondrous size which was supposed to have fallen from heaven into the Euphrates River. From this marvelous egg, according to the ancient story, the goddess Astarte, Easter, Semiramis, was hatched. And so the egg came to symbolize the goddess Easter. The idea of a mystic egg spread from Babylon to many parts of the world. In Rome, the mystic egg preceded processions in honor of the mother goddess Roman. The egg was part of the sacred ceremonies of the Mysteries of Bacchus. The Druids used the egg as their sacred emblem. In northern Europe, China, and Japan, the eggs were colored for their sacred festivals. The egg was also a symbol of fertility, obviously. Semiramis Istar was the goddess of fertility. The Easter egg is a symbol of the pagan mother goddess, and it even bears one of her names. Istar is simply one of the names of a woman who mightily deceived the world and whose religion has caused untold suffering and misery and separated legions of people from Jesus, the Lord of heaven, over a long and bloody history. But the Lord has stood and ministered and has ultimately paid the only price that could ever pay for all the wickedness and sin that had overtaken this world. Ishtar is the enemy of Christianity, and her son Tammuz was an antichrist, a false messiah that ultimately deceives, continues to deceive millions. If you are Christian, it's not so difficult to discern the bizarre deception and confusion that Satan has successfully orchestrated. For example, notice the embarrassing irony in these traditions, which are practiced innocently by most people. They are repeated year after year because they become traditional and their origin is unknown to many. But the Word of God is clear, and ignorance is only an excuse for sin and rebellion for so long. The time has come when judgment must begin at the house of God. I trust that we in that house have received the truth in all this and come out of the ways of the world, on this score at least. Our own tribute to Easter. Little ditty by Buehrer and Shipley.
Born spirit, spring is bringing round my head. Makes me feel glad that I'm not dead. Put you tight, tight, keep on my Veronica, Veronica, head, neck. And then, oh, I'll put you tight, tight, keep on my Veronica, Veronica. And then, oh, I'll. All my spirit spins big around my head. Makes me feel glad that I'm not there. Put you tight, tight, keep on my Veronica, Veronica, and then, oh, I'll put you tight, tight, keep on my Veronica, Veronica.
Well, they tell me, I only can imagine that that began as some kind of a peyote chant. But it's a fun song. And you know, in your own mind, if it's about Jesus anyway, and you got a fun song, you can always enjoy it. And I thank God, particularly over the last couple of weeks, that I have a lot of different music that I can enjoy Him in. The freedom that we have in Christ is extraordinary. The Spirit of God has touched man throughout history, and it seemed good to me to talk a bit about the nature of conversion and how the Lord has used a number of men in the Gentile age to bring forth and clarify His word bit by bit, until at last the fullness of that revelation comes to the world as that perfect man united in the fullness of God's truth. How close are we to that time? Look around. In the beginning, just after the time Jesus walked the earth, martyrs preaching the kingdom that was not of this world came in and preached everywhere a kingdom that would not be allowed under Roman law. For over 300 years, people were butchered and fed to lions and set on fire. All manner of wickedness was done in the name of Rome against the kingdom of God. Even so, that period of first outpouring of the Spirit lasted 3 centuries and was carried forward first by the Apostle Paul and then, we know, Timothy. A lot of the records are gone. But Lord willing, we get to talk to these people and see how it was someday. Then Constantine and co-emperor Licinius issued the Edict of Milan in 313, which proclaimed religious tolerance of all religions throughout the empire. This was actually a move to license the church. But God, in His wisdom, brought the scriptures together in the Hebrew and Greek tongues, and in spite of the clear subjection the worldly leaders brought the churches into and placed under license all the things owned by believers, and began the great spiritual and worldly plunder that we look back at today and recognize as Catholicism. The decline of Rome from this point forward occurred over a period of about 4 centuries, culminating on the 4th of September in 476, when Romulus Augustus, the last emperor of the Roman Empire, was deposed by Odoacer, a Germanic chieftain. Some modern historians question the significance of the date. The Eastern Roman Empire was going from strength to strength and continued until the fall of Constantinople on May 29th of 1453. It is there that the scripture we now read as the King James 1611 Bible was preserved in the original tongues, and even in the Ottoman takeover, God saw to it that these texts were preserved, not in the Latin, which is the language of the world and the wise men of the earth, but in that form that we now hold as the Word of God. Now, there's a long history of the Word. You can access this stuff online. You want to see the various times and how the Word traveled and where it went. It's all out there. Stuff that we've taken some time to do here on the Jesus Factor. And of course, on the program, we've spoken a lot about various people who came to a place where they recognized that the Lord, in His wisdom, preserved His Word. And the doctrines that were being taught in their day was not in accordance with that Word. One who we all know, and who is certainly worth speaking of here today, and again, the subject here is conversion experiences. What's a real conversion all about? I know for me, real conversion had to do with the knowledge that I was totally bereft of any good thing and was desperate for a way to get out of that mess. I've actually revisited that place numerous times more recently. I think we all have. That is the place where the conversion experience turns into the walk that we speak of so often here. Because the conversion itself is just a living testimony of the Spirit of God that's always there for someone who seeks it, desires it, and recognizes within themselves that there is no good thing. One of the earliest of these guys was a guy named John Huss. We spoke of him not too many months ago. There were several others, but history gave a lot of note to a guy named Martin Luther. And he was a good writer. The Lord really blessed him. And when you hear his conversion experience, you'll be able to see why. This is part of that conversion experience that he recounts in his own words, though translated into English. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel teaching us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what Saint Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, and this is, in German, it actually ends up to be part of Galatians, which was a big part of Martin Luther's ultimate conversion to true Christianity. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely the faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon I ran through the scripture from memory. I also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God. That is what God does in us, the power of God, with which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. Here's a guy in the midst of the most wicked bunch of ravenous dogs that perhaps were ever assembled in history. And the power of God fell on him. And he went on to spearhead a wave of spiritual outpouring and power that we yet ride today. One man who believed God. Next on the hit parade, I got this from my brother Steve. We've spoken of the first and second Great Awakening here in the United States on numerous occasions. The first Great Awakening is, in fact, by true historians, recognized as the source of American freedom. It was a new birth of the kingdom ministry, where churches could preach in accordance with conscience, without government intervention. We still stand this day under the grace that God has provided as a function of one man's faith. A guy by the name of Jonathan Edwards, all right, in March 22nd of 1758, he was the president, imagine this, the president of Princeton University. He died from a smallpox inoculation. They were just beginning to learn about such things back then. He was the valedictorian of his class at Yale, and Jonathan Edwards' preaching began the Great Awakening, a revival so widespread, history credits it with uniting the colonies prior to the Revolution. Of the revival that followed from his conversion, much has been written. And I took the time to look at Jonathan Edwards' lengthy testimony of conversion. And it was an interesting thing. He spent many, many years seeking the Lord in his closet, in privacy, in prayer, in meditation. And it was with fits and starts that he came to know the fullness and the truth of God's word and began to spread that doctrine around. And he talks about all of the wonderful songs and things that he could sing in praise to the Lord. His conversion left him a new man, a guy who could almost never stop singing about Jesus. Go figure. The president of Princeton University. Of the revival, Jonathan Edwards wrote, God made it, I suppose, the greatest occasion of awakening to others of anything that ever came to pass in the town. I have had abundant opportunity to know the effect it had by my private conversation with many. The news of it seemed to be almost like a flash of lightning upon the hearts of young people all over town and many others. Ben Franklin wrote of the awakening, it was wonderful to see. From being thoughtless or indifferent, it seemed as if the world were growing religious, so that one could not walk through the town in an evening without hearing psalms sung in every street. Jonathan Edwards' grandson was the fourth Yale president. His name was Timothy Dwight. And on July 4th, 1798, he explained how Voltaire's atheism inspired the French Revolution's reign of terror from 1793 to 1794, where 40,000 people were beheaded. We treated on this more than once here on the Jesus Factor. In societies of Illuminati, the being of God was denied and ridiculed. The Illuminati is a code word for Freemasonry. The possession of property was pronounced robbery. Chastity and natural affection were declared to be nothing more than groundless prejudices. Adultery, assassination, poisoning, and other crimes of like infernal nature were taught as lawful, provided that the end was good. Look at the people running America today. Everything in their way of thinking suggests that if they can come up with some justification for what wickedness they are about, they can do anything. Battlefields full of slaughtered innocents, if that's what you could call them outside the Word of God. Battlefields full of people who knew not God. Dead. Where? The good ends proposed by the Illuminati, this is once again the Timothy Dwight testimony, The good ends proposed by the Illuminati are the overthrow of religion, government, and human society, civil and domestic. These are they that pronounced to be so good that murder, butchery, and war, however extended and dreadful, are declared by them to be completely justifiable. The means were the education of youth, every unprincipled civil officer, every abandoned clergyman, books replete with infidelity, irreligion, immorality, and obscenity. Look around you. Look around you. Where religion prevails, and of course religion is not the answer here, but the Spirit of God was yet with these people because their faith was yet sufficient for the age that they lived in. You remember in the beginning of this section of the broadcast, we talked about how God's Spirit, it's almost like waves of the ocean coming in time. And little by little, the fullness of the revelation of His truth has come piece by piece through grace to His people. These guys didn't have the whole picture. We don't have the whole picture. Jesus is the whole picture. Where religion prevails, illumination cannot make disciples. Illumination is a code word for rationalism. A French directory cannot govern. A nation cannot be made slaves. To destroy us, therefore, in this dreadful sense, our enemies must first destroy our Sabbath and seduce us from the house of God. Without religion, we may possibly retain the freedom of savages, bears, and wolves, but not the freedom of New England, which was where, of course, Yale is. If our religion were gone, without Jesus, our state of society would perish with it, and nothing would be left which would be worth defending. Come on.
Legs are in the fur.
Well, amen. A great rendition of a very serious and powerful concept. The Spirit of God, through single individuals who believed, has changed the entire world numerous times. Why is it that people struggle to imagine that He can change you and bring you to a place where you can be a part of His work in changing everything around you? The last guy on my little hit parade here is a guy by the name of, believe it or not, Father Charles Chiniqui. He was a Catholic priest in Canada. And because of his ability and piety, he was entrusted with a colonizing party of French Canadians who settled in Illinois. This is 1809 to 1899, his lifetime, and was a factor in the Second Great Awakening. One of the voices that was preaching a pure gospel, because he came out of a place where all manner of wickedness was preached. His testimony is an astonishing one. It is lengthy, and I won't be able to get through it all. But the most important element of it begins, "But perhaps you are inclined to say, do not the Roman Catholic priests allow their people to read the Bible? Yes, I thank God it is so. It is a fact that today, in his lifetime, almost all over the world, the Church of Rome grants permission to read the Bible, and you will find the Bible in the homes of some Roman Catholics. But when we have confessed this, we must tell the whole truth. When the priest puts the Bible in the hands of the people, or when a priest receives the Bible from his church, there's a condition. The condition is that though the priest or people may read the Bible, they must never, under any circumstances, interpret a single word according to their conscience, their intelligence, or their own mind." How can the Spirit of God inhabit that? "When I was ordained a priest, I swore that I would interpret the Scriptures only according to the unanimous consent of the Holy Fathers." What is the result of such teaching? The result is that both the priests and the people have the Bible in their hands. They do not read it. Would you read a book if you were persuaded that you cannot understand a single word by yourself? Would you be such fools as to waste your time reading a book which you were persuaded you could not understand a single line of? Then, my friends, this is the truth about the Church of Rome. They have a great number of Bibles. You will find Bibles on the tables of the priests and the Catholic laymen. But among 10,000 priests, there are not two who read the Bible from beginning to end and pay attention to it. They read a few pages here and there, and that is all. This is a testimony of a guy like Luther, who was a great part of Catholicism. Now, he went down to Illinois, and you know, it's interesting, in just previous to that time, now, Gail and I once went up to this cathedral. There's a huge cathedral there. And he spoke of the origin of his conversion as the recognition that after he preached a sermon that begins, "My dear friends, when a man has rebelled against his king," this is a thing about the Catholics and Mary and how the mother always has influence with the son. And he went home, and, you know, he read the word, all right, and he found quotations in Scripture that, of course, man, oh, man. He said, "I thought at the time that it was not only the religion of Christ," speaking of Catholicism, "but that it was the religion of common sense and that nothing could be said against it. After the sermon," in which he lifted up Mary as the Queen of Heaven, the Mother Goddess, and all this other stuff, which they all talk about back then, "after the sermon, the bishop came to me and blessed me and thanked me, saying that sermon would do great good in Montreal. If you ever have a chance, go to the cathedral. Beautiful place. That night I went on my knees and I took my Bible, and my heart was full of joy because of the good sermon I had given in the morning. I opened and read from Matthew 12:46 the following words: while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then said one unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said to him and told him, Who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. When I had read these words, there was a voice speaking to me, more terrible than the voice of loud thunder, saying, Chiniqui, you preached a lie this morning. When you said that Mary had always received the favors which she had asked from Jesus, do you not see that Mary comes to ask a favor and is denied? This was the origin of Father Chiniqui's conversion in Illinois. And of course, he reads the same scriptures in Mark 3:31 through 35, Luke 8:19 through 21. He's got three witnesses. And then Chiniqui says, The voice spake to me all the night, Chiniqui, Chiniqui, you have told a lie this morning, and you were preaching a lot of fables and nonsense. And you preach against the scriptures when you say that Mary has the power to grant any favor from Jesus. I prayed and I wept, and it was a sleepless night with me. This goes on. And ultimately, he's accused of being a Protestant. He says to his authorities, he says, No, I'm not a Protestant. Many times I have been called a Protestant because I was so fond of the Bible. But I tell you face to face that I sincerely fear that yesterday I preached a lie, speaking to his bishop, and that you, my Lord, will preach one also the next time that we must invoke Mary under the pretext that Jesus has never refused a favor to his mother. This is false. The bishop said, Mr. Chiniqui, you go too far. And he showed the bishop the words of the Bible. And then, of course, he went on and explained to him that Jesus and not Mary was the Lord. And ultimately said, Why do we not go to him and him alone? Why do we invite poor sinners to come to Mary when by our own confession she is nothing compared with Jesus in power and mercy and love and in compassion for the sinner? The poor bishop was as a man who was condemned to death. That's what happens when the truth goes forth and someone will not hear it for long enough. In 1851, Chiniqui went to Illinois, as we said earlier, and he founded a church in the name of the Roman Catholics. And ultimately, they asked him to swear allegiance to the Catholic Church. And he wrote a testimony, and he said that he would swear allegiance to the church in accordance with the word of God. The bishop thought that was okay, went back with it. And when the people back in the authorities in Canada read it, they were furious. And he came back. And Chiniqui then fell to his knees, converted, believed the gospel, renounced Catholicism, and in fear that his entire congregation would reject him, went and preached that gospel. And his congregation was huge. And they all wept and were overjoyed. And they all converted the following Sunday. I want to thank you all for joining me today. And I appreciate the time you take to listen to the Jesus Factor, and I'm blessed abundantly.